We come now to the greatest problem which troubled Corinth. The work of the Spirit and the place of Spirit gifts. Now, why was this a problem? Well, there are a variety of reasons, but one at least is that a key text in converting Jews from Judaism to Christianity was to be found in Jeremiah 31 and other passages like it that speak of a new covenant graven in the hearts, not on stone, that promised deliverance from the dead letter of the law for the living spirit of Jesus Christ. And this appeal on behalf of Christianity was, of course, a contrast between the life of Jesus on the one hand and the dead letter of the law on the other. Now, it's possible to piece together the interpretations of the indwelling of the Spirit that were current in Corinth. I won't weary you by giving you the evidences for each of these. You can check these up if you have a mind to for yourselves. But there are four important points that emerge from the Corinthian interpretation of the possession of the Holy Spirit. First of all, that Christians were emancipated from the dead letter. And therefore, many concluded, the Old Testament is unimportant. It doesn't matter. A new beginning has been made in Christ. And not only that, but the Spirit of Christ, something living and palpable, and something within our experience, as it were, is better than reading the Bible. That was a view that was current in Corinth. Secondly, and arising out of this, the Spirit made possible a direct communion with Christ. Think of the Christ party spoken of by Paul when he's castigating the Corinthian church for its divisive tendencies. I am of Christ. They seem to be a group who claimed a direct communion with Jesus. They had the Spirit. And therefore they had no need of intermediaries. And consequently, they did not need apostles. So the apostolic authority didn't count for very much if you have direct communion with Christ through the Spirit. Thirdly, the proof of the correctness of their doctrine and of their close relationship to God was the existence of the Spirit gifts. In every sense of the word, the Corinthian church was a charismatic church. They rejoiced, indeed they boasted, in the powers of the Spirit gifts that were theirs, and saw in that the stamp of divine approval for what they did and what they believed. And fourthly, the life of the Spirit for at least one section of the church in Corinth was realized in the present experience of the Holy Spirit. And therefore the hope of a future resurrection as a prelude to the life of the Spirit is simply misplaced. It's wrong with respect to its timing. It's been rendered unnecessary by the doctrine of the present possession of the Holy Spirit. The resurrection, in short, is part of the dead letter of the law and is simply unnecessary and can be dispensed with. All of these points of view were current in Corinth. And Paul has to deal with them. And they all stem from this subtle set of misunderstandings and half-truths about the action of the Holy Spirit, and particularly the Spirit gifts. And all of these points would be championed by many churches today. There are many churches who have little time for the Old Testament, who are quite unimpressed by the notion of apostolic authority, who make the most extravagant claims with respect to their healing powers as evidence of their possession of the Spirit gifts, and who see the life of the Spirit beginning now and continuing without interruption after death, such that the resurrection is quite unimportant. Now, these views are again, like all the views that troubled Corinth, very persuasive. They have almost a ring of authenticity about them. They sound attractive because they're the most dangerous kind of things to tackle. They're not outright false. They're half-truths. And that's the difficulty, is to handle them, because they contain so much truth in them. And they are persuasive, again, particularly to our young people who are on the brink of considering membership of this church or perhaps of some other. For after all, it seems that a charismatic church is infinitely preferable to what seems to them to be merely a hot air church like our own. And this is a problem. Well, let's examine it. Let's see what we can make of this. Let's take the first point first. What is the Old Testament to Christians? Why do you care about the Old Testament? What does it matter? Well, you might say, well, of course, there's a lot of useful exhortation there. What would you do in Sunday school without Daniel in the lion's den, or Jonah in the belly of the whale, and so on? Marvelous Sunday school material. A lot of useful homiletic stuff to be found. That's not an answer. That's not an answer. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. Powerful stuff from Paul himself. 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same supernatural food and all drank the same supernatural drink, for they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they are written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let any who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. The history of Israel is much more than a convenient source of homiletics. It goes much deeper than establishing psychological parallels between their behavior and attitudes and our behavior and attitudes. Baptism into Christ, as we well know, is baptism into the company of those who are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Israel stands as an example of a people elected to be God's people, to be a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, who were consecrated to the service of God as witnesses to him. And their refusal to serve God amounted to a refusal of their election. So that those who were indeed the people of God became no longer the people of God. Think of Hosea's child, the living witness, "Lo ami, not my people. You who once were my people," says God through Hosea, "are no longer my people. Your election is forfeit because you haven't done the work to which you were called." And the Christian church is the new Israel, God's people, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, elect and called to service as witnesses to God. So that for us too, says Paul, a refusal of that service is a refusal of the election. And let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The history of Israel could hardly be more relevant for the Christian life. And that means it's relevant for the life of the Spirit. And if you don't know that, you haven't got the Spirit. You don't know what the Spirit is all about, is what Paul is saying. If these things don't make an appeal to you, then your claim to having the Spirit is not to be taken at its face value. Now what about the second point? That the Spirit gave direct access to Christ without the need of the apostles, or for that matter, of their writings. And that means the New Testament. And there are any number of sects of Christians who will tell you they enjoy the life of the Spirit, and the New Testament is interesting and has a lot of valuable educational material, and spiritual material, but they don't really feel bound by the apostolic authority to the extent that, for example, we do. Well, what about that? Well, see how Paul neatly skewers his opponents on this one. Look at chapter 14. His argument has a distinct kebab effect. Chapter 14 and verse 37. "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." This is a very shrewd thrust. Those who claim to have the Spirit, who rejoiced in the fact that theirs was the Spirit of God, could hardly deny that the founder of the church in Corinth, their very father in Christ, did not also have the Spirit, and in which case they must accept his word on spiritual matters as coming from the Spirit. As Paul gently reminds his readers elsewhere, "I think that I have the Spirit of God." To appeal to the Spirit against apostolic authority overlooks the fact that that authority itself derives from the Spirit. And such a doctrine is one of confusion, one of contradiction. Those who contradict the apostles show that they do not have any share in that Spirit in spite of their claims. So that when we are invited to try the spirits to see whether they are of God, it is entirely proper and appropriate that we should do so by appealing to the Scriptures. For that is a powerful source of the Spirit of God. And thirdly, what about the idea that the proof of fellowship with God and the correctness of doctrine is the possession of spirit gifts? This is a claim that is made increasingly in the 20th century. The growth of the charismatic movement is quite an extraordinary phenomenon in our own time. It's not new. It obsessed the Corinthian church as well. And especially with respect to the power of healing and also of tongues. And we are regaled by our friends and sometimes by our brethren and sisters with tales of wonder and miracles that they know of, usually second or third hand, but these are attributed to the work of the Spirit. This is certainly the rationale of the Pentecostal church. This idea is invading the staid and antique structure of even the Church of England. By contrast, the Christadelphian church, and particularly its lectures, seem very tame, if not downright boring. Perhaps they are. Well, what is the status of spirit gifts? Does experience of this phenomenon guarantee fellowship with God? Are these powers the mark of the true body of believers? That's the nub of the matter. That's the claim with which we are presented today, and that's the claim that was being mounted in Corinth. This is the hallmark of the body of true believers. Is it true? Well, so important a claim must be assessed by the Lord himself. And Jesus does assess it. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 7 for a most important passage in this connection. Matthew chapter 7. And verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. The importance of this passage is that it shortcuts discussion of the genuineness of the claims made by healers and speakers and tongues. Even if it is true that they prophesy in the name of Christ, that their exorcisms are achieved in Christ's name, and the wonders that they work are all done in the name of Christ, such powers are not the hallmarks of the body of true believers. For many would advance this claim only to be told, I never knew you. That's not the route to fellowship with Christ. Wonder working is not the path to the presence of God. This is the essence of Paul's argument to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, like many churches today, has been carried away with its own charisma. And there are many things that have been forgotten. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. Where Paul has this to say to the church about this problem. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. Therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. What is Paul getting at here? Well, he's saying something extremely important. The first point he makes in verse 2 is that when you were heathen, led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved, this is a reference to the fact that tongues and other alleged manifestations of the Spirit were a commonplace to the world in which Corinth lived. Other pagan religions made similar claims to have spiritual powers. These are not the spirit gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they claimed miraculous powers. The prophets and priestesses of the various pagan cults often spoke in tongues. The literature is abundant on this point if you want to read it for yourselves amongst the histories of Greek religion. This was something that though the idols were dumb, yet the spirits were supposed to speak through their various prophets, prophetesses, and priests and priestesses. And that's how many were led astray in those days. Don't be uninformed now, says Paul. And he emphasizes in the next verse that no one speaking by the Spirit can ever say Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And what Paul is emphasizing here is that the way to judge the Spirit's utterance is by its content, not by its form, not the fact that it happens to come in some particular miraculous form, but by what is said. The content is what matters. Speaking in tongues is a case in point. Go to chapter 14 and verse 6, where Paul is absolutely explicit about this. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how shall I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If you in a tongue utter speech that is not intelligible, how will any know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, he who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say the amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may give thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Could that be plainer? Could that be a stronger indictment of the actual practice of most of the charismatic churches of today who ignore this as the Corinthian church was ignoring it? Ecstasy or enthusiasm is not a criterion of spirituality. To glory in alleged miracles is no glory at all. Paul insists on understanding the content of what goes on, of assenting with the understanding, with the mind, and not simply, as it were, blindly with the spirit. Wonder worship is and always has been mere superstition. The pagan gods also inspired their believers, and see where that led. What is of value, says Paul, is the worship of God with the understanding, with the mind, so that five intelligible words are to be preferred to 10,000 words, even though they may be in an unknown tongue. The desire for signs and wonders is not, in fact, a hallmark of faith, but of unbelief. It's the characteristic of an evil and adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign. And the charismatic movement is, to my mind, little more than a substitute for faith, as though God is only to be seen at work in miracles. And this just isn't true. God is at work in all your lives. In other respects that we call nature, God is at work. And if you don't see God there, there's something wrong with your vision. You need attention. You need it urgently. You're half blind, if not wholly blind. If you could only imagine that God works in wonders, then you worship a God of the firecracker, not a God of the heavens and the earth that we can actually witness for ourselves. God isn't manifest in firecrackers, in those kinds of displays. God works in our lives. God worked day by day, in all manner of ways, his wonders to perform. And so Paul writes in chapter 12 and verse 27. His greatest indictment of those who sought the charismatic experience above all else. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Verse 30. So faith, hope, love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. That's the lesson that Corinth needed to learn as it gloried proudly and arrogantly in its charismatic movement. That's the message to the modern charismatic church. These things count as nothing unless there is love. And the greatest of the gifts of the Spirit is indeed the love that unites a church together that holds it together as one in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now finally, does the present experience of the Holy Spirit, however we may interpret that, rule out the idea of resurrection? Well, let's look at chapter 15, this famous chapter that we know so well. And in the beginning of the chapter, Paul rehearses the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus as it was known personally to many of those to whom he wrote. And then, in verse 12, he makes this point. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Paul develops a two-pronged argument. The first prong is, well, you know that Jesus was raised. You know the evidence, and he goes through it. I delivered to you that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins and was raised again. He appeared to the 12, then to more than 500. He goes through the evidence that they knew for themselves. That's one prong. They couldn't deny that evidence, since some of them in the church knew of these witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus personally. And, of course, Paul himself, as though born out of due time, was a witness of this resurrection. They couldn't deny that. Secondly, they wouldn't want to deny the resurrection of Jesus, since that is the source of the ascension into heaven and the outpouring of the Spirit. So, for those who rejoiced in the Spirit and wanted to say that the present experience of the Holy Spirit was all that really mattered about the Christian life, they had to have the resurrection there somewhere in order for the circumstances to have come about in which the ascended Lord poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So that's another point which Paul makes that establishes quite firmly the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And now Paul goes on to show that that resurrection is inextricably bound up with our hope of resurrection. That if Jesus is not risen, then we will not be raised. If we are not raised, then we have no hope of the future at all. And the misunderstanding about the present possession of the Holy Spirit will not mitigate that fact. If Christ is not raised, and if we will not be raised, then our faith is futile. It's vain. It's pointless. There's nothing to hope for. And this is the way that Paul deals with his adversaries. He shows that Christ's resurrection not only guaranteed the outpouring of the Spirit, but the resurrection of those who are Christ's. This is how Paul dealt with this particular problem in the church in Corinth. And what he has to say is a message of considerable importance for our own time. And I want to close now by reading some words of Paul from 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter. Where Paul again emphasizes the importance of understanding the word that the Spirit spoke and of believing it. Verse 13, 2 Corinthians 4. Since we have the same spirit of faith, as he had who wrote, I believed and so I spoke. We too believe, and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.